You turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 15. We'll be reading the entire chapter as our sermon text for today, and that can be found on page 874 in the Pew Bibles. Luke chapter 15, page 874. Please give your attention to the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost." Just so, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I found the coin that I had lost." Just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And he said, "There was a man who had 2 sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me.' And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose, came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found,' and they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked him what these things meant. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf, because he has received him back safe and sound.' But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him. But he answered his father, 'Look, these many years I have served you, and I have never disobeyed your command. Yet you have never given me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him.' And he said to him, 'Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found.'" Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. It is so clear and is so true. We thank you that your Holy Spirit has inspired your word to be written down. And we also ask, Father, your Holy Spirit to also enlighten our minds, to open our eyes to see, to open our ears to hear what you would say to us from your word. These things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So after this morning, after hearing Brother Dinanjay's sermon, I was tempted to retitle my sermon and call it Dinanjay's Sermon Part 2, because many of the themes you're going to hear tonight are going to be the same themes he spoke about this morning. But anyway, when we read these parables, we recognize and celebrate the themes of forgiveness, repentance, and reconciliation and joy But among the great themes found in these parables is the theme of grace. Grace is a wonderful, beautiful Christian word. Grace is one of the main pillars of the rally cry from the Protestant Reformation. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. We chant sola gratia, or grace alone, over against those who want to infuse our works to the grace of God and thereby confuse our justification with our sanctification. In fact, without grace, it is impossible to be saved at all. For if we believe with the Apostle Paul that by grace we have been saved through faith, and this is not of our own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast, then it follows that without grace, all we are left with is our works, which in and of themselves amount to nothing. In fact, even less than that, they are filthy rags, to quote the prophet Isaiah. Grace is the heart and soul of the Christian faith. Seeing how important grace is to our salvation, we need to be clear on exactly what grace is. The most common definition of grace, one that I'm sure we've all heard many times, is that grace is God's unmerited favor toward us. And that's a fine definition as far as it goes, but with most things, the more often we hear it, the less meaningful it becomes. So we should avoid the temptation to reduce the amazing grace of God to some algebraic equation, grace equals unmerited favor. So what do we mean by unmerited favor? Simply put, unmerited means undeserved or unearned. Think about the gifts that we receive on our birthdays or at Christmas time. These gifts are unmerited. We did not deserve them, despite what we may or may not have been taught about Santa's naughty or nice list. The point being, if we receive something unmerited, it just means that we did nothing to earn or warrant such behavior. Additionally, favor means kindness or goodness or beneficence. So expanding our definition a bit, when we talk about grace being defined as unmerited favor, we're simply referring to the unearned, undeserved beneficence of God toward us. Now, theologians have historically distinguished between common grace and special grace. Not that there are two types of grace within God, but that the grace of God is manifested in the world in two distinct ways. Common grace refers to the unearned, undeserved beneficence of God toward all mankind. That this is seen in his overall kindness towards us. This is seen in the Holy Spirit's restraint of sin, the relative order of civil society, and the general blessings of rain, sunshine, food, and shelter, etc. In short, common grace is an unsaving grace, whereas special grace refers to the unearned, undeserved beneficence of God toward his elect, by which he removes the penalty of our sin, justifies us through faith, and works sanctification in our hearts through the Holy Spirit. While the scope differs between common and special grace, the point still stands that in either case, grace is the unearned, undeserved beneficence of God. And as such, grace is outrageous when you consider that God shows his beneficence and goodwill toward the very people who stand in open rebellion to him. From a human perspective, it seems easy enough to show kindness and favor toward those who are kind and favorable to us. How difficult would it be to show kindness to a person who has been kind toward us? We may even be so moved to show kindness to strangers, people we don't know and with whom we have no prior relationship. However, it takes an enormous amount of effort to show love and kindness to an enemy, to a person bent on our ruin. Yet this is the very love of God that we see in the Gospels when Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same?" God loves his enemies, and that is outrageous. Moreover, he loves them so much that he actively reaches out in a saving way to those who hate him and fully restores them into his family of faith. And that is the theme of tonight's message. God actively seeks and fully restores penitent sinners. Now, the parable of the prodigal son, which we will look at in depth, will help to illustrate this idea in three main points, being an outrageous request, an outrageous forgiveness, and an outrageous reaction. But before I delve into those points more specifically, we need to just kind of get our hands around the context of Luke 15. And that context is found in the first two verses where it says, "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him," that is Jesus, "and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.'" So here we see a picture. The lowly and the outcast were flocking to Jesus, and why not? He, as the text says, readily welcomed them and ate with them. This caused consternation with the religious leaders to the point that they grumbled. Now, before we judge them too harshly, we need to understand a couple of things. First, there is biblical warrant for the people of God to avoid certain situations or associations with sinful people. Psalm 1:1 says, "Blessed is the person who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers." And also in Proverbs 1:15, we are told not to walk in the way of sinners and to hold back our feet from their paths. The Apostle Paul exhorts us to not be unequally yoked with unbelievers in 2 Corinthians 6:14. So the Pharisees' avoidance of sinners should not seem completely foreign to us. How many of us actively seek out and welcome the company of homosexuals or drug abusers or gang members? Second, I think it would be safe to say that if these sinners, these tax collectors and sinners, would have repented of their sins and gone about the process of restoring their status within the covenant community, the Pharisees, perhaps reluctantly, would have received them back on a provisional basis. It's the fact that Jesus openly welcomed these sinners without any apparent process of reconciliation, while at the same time effectively ignoring the righteous religious leaders that, in my mind, forms the basis for their discontent. Now, Jesus then, when he hears their grumbling, begins to tell them some stories. He tells them three stories. The first two I'm going to go through a little more quickly than the third one. So the first two parables you have, the first one is the parable of the lost sheep, and then the second one is the one of the lost coin. And both of these parables illustrate the outrageous grace of God in actively seeking lost sinners. We see this in the activity of the man with the sheep and the woman with the coins. In both stories, the main character is meant to portray God. The lost item, the sheep and coin respectively, represent the sinners. Jesus welcomes, and for lack of a better phrase, the unlost items, the 99 sheep and the 9 coins, depict the Pharisees and the religious leaders, whom Jesus refers to as those who need no repentance in verse 7. We'll get back to that a little more later. In both stories, the character representing God is seen as actively seeking the lost item and not stopping until it is found. When the lost sheep or coin is found, the seeker, God, throws a party and celebrates. The point is clear. When Jesus says there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. And the point is this: there should be joy in our hearts when lost sinners are restored by God's outrageous grace. The very fact that the Pharisees were joyless over this demonstrates the point that grace is outrageous and goes counterculture to our way of thinking. Brothers and sisters, I labor this point for a reason. In the parable of the prodigal son, there will be facets of this story that will have shocked its listeners. All three characters behave in outrageous ways to make the point that God's grace is outrageous as he actively seeks and fully restores penitent sinners. So with that as a backdrop, let's go into our first point, an outrageous request. This is found in verses 11 through 16. In these verses, we see the outrageous behavior of the younger son. As is probably obvious, the younger son, like the lost sheep and lost coin, represents the sinners Jesus was welcoming. The younger son, apparently tired of living under his father's yoke, yearns to be free and makes an outrageous request. He wants his father to divide up his property so that he can get his share now. Now, assuming no other siblings, the younger son would have received a 1/3 share of his father's estate, with the larger share going to the elder son. But what makes this request so shocking? Why is this so outrageous? It's the fact that the division of the family wealth would have occurred after the father's death. It was extremely rare and generally unadvised to divide the family riches before the patriarch's demise. So in effect, the younger son's request is akin to wishing the father dead. In other words, you can almost hear him saying, "Why won't you die so I can get my money and leave this place?" By his actions, the younger son is in clear violation of the fifth commandment to honor his father and mother. At best, this request should have been met with disowning of the younger son and him being expelled from the family. At worst, such disrespect could have even been met by execution according to Jewish law, Deuteronomy 21, 18 through 21. Yet the father willingly agrees to the younger son's request, despite the dishonor and inconvenience it would bring to both him and his family. Now, as a side note, we need to make the point that we should not draw too close a parallel between the characters in the parables and the personas they're meant to represent. While God is gracious and outrageously so in that he allows unrepentant sinners the freedom to pursue their evil desires, he does not wink at our sin or let it go unexcused. The Bible makes very clear that God's kindness and forbearance and patience are meant to lead us to repentance, and that our hard-heartedness is simply storing up wrath that will be revealed on the day of wrath, Romans 2, 4, and 5. But for the sake of moving the story and the parable along and highlighting Jesus' point, the father in the story patiently lets the younger son pursue his path. Now in the text in verse 13, when it says that the younger son gathered all he had, many commentators take that to mean that the younger son went and liquidated his share and converted it into cash, which makes sense if his intentions are to leave home. It would be very ridiculous to see this young son going around carrying all these sheep and goats that he just inherited from his father. So he liquidates it, sells it for cash. And then the younger son takes his money and leaves home and goes to a far country where he lives a life of indulgence and excess, eventually wasting away his entire inheritance. And after losing his fortune, he ends up selling himself out as a servant feeding pigs, which would be an outrageous activity for a young Jewish man to engage in. This is what we would probably call hitting rock bottom. Perhaps you have older children, or perhaps maybe this describes your youth. There are just some people in this world that need to learn lessons the hard way. It is not enough to tell them that certain things are wrong or harmful. They need to actually put their hand into the fire to see that it is hot. This is heartbreaking, but it shows the depths of our depravity. And even then, despite all of this, we're not as sinful as we could possibly be, thanks to common grace. In the end, the younger son's profligate lifestyle brings him to the point where if he can even get a little bit of the pig's food, it would be considered a good day for him. This brings us now to the second point, an outrageous forgiveness found in verses 17 through 24. As so often happens when we hit rock bottom, we come to our senses. The prodigal makes a stark realization that maybe, just maybe, life with his father wasn't so bad after all. He recollects that even the servants that worked for his father had far more than enough to eat. In other words, not just a subsistence level, but a level of comfort that perhaps maybe even exceeded what was the norm for hired servants. The phrase found in verse 17, "he came to himself," is an idiomatic phrase, just simply means he repented. This is evident in the fact that he recognizes what he did was sinful and resolves to seek restitution. The fact that his repentance is genuine is underscored by his recognition that his sin was not just against his father, but against the heavenly Father himself, God. And what we see, this echoes the words of King David when he came to himself regarding his sin against Uriah and Bathsheba. His words found in Psalm 51:4, "Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." These words are effectively repeated here by the younger son. Notice also the order of his words. "I have sinned against heaven and against you." The order is not random. This highlights the multidimensional nature of sin and repentance. We often tend to think of sin only or maybe primarily on a horizontal axis, our sins against other people. However, it is the vertical axis that is much more important. All sin is first and foremost sin against God. All sin is cosmic treason against our Creator. Before we can ever hope to make things right on the horizontal axis, we must first make things right vertically. So resolving to return to his father's home and willing to be even treated as one of the servants rather than as a son, he heads back home. And we see a pattern here in the storytelling of Jesus. In the first part of the story, the younger son acts, and then the father responds. Here again, we're going to see this pattern again as the younger son acts, and the father will respond. And this pattern will be repeated a third time in the third part of the story where the older son acts, and the father will respond. So after the younger son comes to his epiphany and starts to head back home, we see that his father notices him while he was still a long way off, verse 20. We're not given any more detail than that, but imagine, if you will, the father keeping a vigil each night, waiting to see if his younger son would return. Despite all of the dishonor and shame the younger son brought on the family, the father was longing for his return. And before the son can even come up to the gates of the father's estate, the father, filled with compassion, runs to meet him on the way. Again, this response by the father would have shocked his hearers. It would have been undignified for a seemingly wealthy landowner to run, much less for a son who effectively wished him dead. Before the son can even finish his prepared speech of repentance, the father interrupts him and has him outfitted in a fine robe with new shoes and a ring for his hand. Furthermore, he makes preparations for a big celebration by killing the fattened calf, which was saved for special occasions. This is a story of outrageous forgiveness. Despite the younger son's great sin against his father, the father not only forgives him, but reinstates him into the family. It's a picture of full reconciliation. Now again, another side note. We should avoid the temptation to think that just because the father interrupted his son's speech, that he was uninterested in his speech of repentance. I think it is safe to assume here that the very fact of the younger son's return, not to mention his appearance and probably smell, was proof enough of the genuineness of his repentance. Furthermore, in keeping with the theme of the other two parallels, we see that God is actively seeking and fully restoring penitent sinners. Another thing to note is that even though the younger son is freely welcomed back and fully restored to the family, it doesn't mean that his restoration came without a cost. It came at a great cost, 1/3 of the family estate to be exact. And that third, that share, was liquidated. It's gone. He spent it all on his living, so now there's no way to get it back. Now, maybe that doesn't seem like a lot, but imagine losing 1/3 of your net worth in an instant. The father, in fully restoring his younger son to the family, is agreeing to absorb the loss of the wealth that his son's prodigal lifestyle incurred. In a similar manner, our forgiveness and reconciliation to God through Christ is freely given to us by grace through faith. We can offer nothing for our salvation, but that doesn't mean it was free. That doesn't mean it didn't come without a cost. It cost a great deal. Namely, the precious blood of God's own Son, Jesus Christ, that was shed for us on the cross. So now we come to the third point, an outrageous reaction, verses 25 through 32. Now, I've heard my fair share of sermons on this text, and most of them stop at this point. You have a beautiful story of reconciliation. The son is back, a celebration, the end. But what we have here, and it has been taken by many as a model of repentance. This is a perfect example of repentance. And that's true. We don't want to take away from that. But this is the story of a man who had two sons. And that's the actual title of the parable. Now, that doesn't quite roll off the tongue as easily as the prodigal son, but it is a man with two sons. Imagine watching the Lord of the Rings trilogy and stopping after the Battle of Helm's Deep in the second movie. You wouldn't do that. I mean, yes, it was an ending of sorts, but there was more to come. So just as in the Lord of the Rings, there are two towers, this story has two sons. And in fact, I would even argue the point that this section here that we're about to go through contains the heart of the story. If the younger son clearly represents the sinners Jesus had welcomed, then the older son clearly represents the grumbling Pharisees. The older son, apparently oblivious to the events of the day, hears the commotion and asks the servant what was going on. When he learns what had happened, he gets angry and refuses to go into the house and join the celebration. Now, at this point, his reaction might not seem so outrageous to us. Up to this point, if I'm the older son, I too might be a little miffed. Maybe some of you can relate as well. The outrageousness of his reaction isn't his anger regarding his younger brother, but his reaction toward his father. As we noted before, the pattern of action by a son and response by a father is repeated here. And as the son refuses to enter into the house and join the celebration, we see that the father goes out to the older son. We should also not fail to see here that like the younger son, the older son is also lost. Recall back in verse 7 in the story of the lost sheep, it was said that the 99 righteous persons needed no repentance. But here's the thing. Self-righteous people do not see their need to repent. It's not only that they do not repent, it's that they are blind to their need to repent. That the older son is indeed lost is illustrated by the fact that the father approaches him. God actively seeks and fully restores penitent sinners. The father approaches him and entreats him. He entreats the older son to join the celebration. And that word carries a meaning of urge or to implore or to exhort. It's almost to the point of begging the older son to come in. And here's where we see the outrageous reaction as the older son responds to his father. He likens his time to serving his father and working his fields as slavery. The word served could also be translated as slaved. He laments that he hasn't been adequately compensated for his efforts with a goat so that he can have a party of his own. And then finally, he unloads on his father for welcoming back this son of yours, even refusing to refer to him as his own brother, without any semblance of recompense. Here we see the depth of the sin of self-righteousness in bold relief. Service to God is not seen as a joy, but as drudgery. It is not seen as rightfully owed to God because of his infinite worth, but a task that demands a wage. The self-righteous person may talk the part, but inside he or she feels as if God is lucky to have someone like them worshiping them, and that their service puts God in their debt. Brothers and sisters, hear this. There is no amount of service we can render to God that would ever put him in our debt. When all that is said and done, we are unworthy servants performing, even inadequately so, only what is our duty, Luke 17:10. So in conclusion, as we wrap this up, we see that the story here is left without a proper ending. The father entreats the older son to join the party, but the older son does not respond. The father professes his undying love to the older son, but the older son does not respond. We never hear how the story ends. The reason we do not know how the story ends is because the invitation was to the grumbling Pharisees to enjoin the celebration of lost sinners being restored to the family of God. If you will permit me just a little bit of license, one can almost hear Jesus saying to the Pharisees, "Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. Come back into the house." So what do we take away from this parable? What are the lessons we can learn from this? At one level, you could say our challenge is to find ourselves in this parable. Are you a younger son or an older son? Maybe you're living a life of reckless living, doing whatever pleases you at the moment. Maybe it's a life of secret sin that no one knows about. In either case, it's not too late to recognize that and seek God's forgiveness, for he actively seeks and fully restores penitent sinners. However, if you're like me at all, then you might more readily identify with the older son. Perhaps you lived a life of self-righteousness, looking down your nose at those who seem to be stuck in their sin. Maybe you sit there comparing yourself to others to see how you're measuring up. Maybe you've grumbled at following the rules because you felt you had to. Or maybe you felt that somehow by following the rules you'll earn merit with God. Self-righteousness is a particularly odious sin. It is the sin that basically says, "God, I don't need you. I can do this on my own." That attitude is death. However, it is not too late to repent of your self-righteousness and seek the forgiveness of the Father. He entreats you to do so because he actively seeks and fully restores penitent sinners, even the self-righteous. However, more than that, on a deeper level, our challenge, I think, is to find Christ in this parable. Where do we see Christ in this parable? And I will submit to you that Christ is a better older brother. Just as Christ is a better Adam, a better Israel, in both cases succeeding where Adam and Israel had failed, so too he is the better older brother. Unlike the self-righteous Pharisees, he comes alongside us and rescues us and comforts us. If we were to press the story a little further, when the younger son left home, where was the older son? Why wasn't he looking out for his younger brother? Why didn't the older son go to the father and say, "Leave it to me, Father, I'll bring my brother home"? How many of us, if we had a wayward sibling, would go to great lengths to help them out? Isn't that exactly what Christ has done for us? For those of us who by faith placed their trust in him to save us from our sins? All of us were at one point lost sheep, lost coins, lost sons. We all strayed far from God, going away to a far country and living however we saw fit. Jesus Christ, our older brother, left the glory of heaven to come down into the pigsty of this world on a divine rescue mission. He took on human flesh and identified with his younger brother so that he could save us. As the Apostle Paul so eloquently wrote, "Have this mind amongst yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not account equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." Christ, as our better older brother, has taken our sin upon himself and died to pay the just penalty that our sin incurred before a holy and righteous God. He did this so that we, who by the Holy Spirit repent and believe in the gospel, can be justified before God, having our sin debt paid in full, finding ourselves clothed in the perfect righteousness of God in Christ. In Christ, we are fully restored to the family of God and made co-heirs with him. Jesus Christ, our better older brother, actively seeks and fully restores penitent sinners. Repent and believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen.